Are we all set? Good. Okay, very good. The title of today's lesson is The Advents of Christ, and you may wonder, well, it's a little early to be having an Advent lesson because it is, after all, the end of September. Although, if you were going to have a lesson about the Advent of Christ, the end of September would be the right time to have it, since that's when the Bible tells us that Jesus was born, was the end of September, not the end of December. That is not what today's lesson is about, however. So if you want more on that, you're going to have to see some of our previous lessons on the website, which they are there. But in continuing in our series, this is part four of our Correcting Scofield series, where we're going through the chapters of his booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, to see the things that he deems important that a student of the Bible needs to know in order to understand it properly and how to rightly divide it. And we're seeing some good points that he makes, and we're also seeing some points that he makes that need to be corrected and improved upon so that there's not misunderstanding of what the Bible actually says. So today we're working on the chapter that he titles Two Advents. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible study today, getting into the scripture and looking at some different things. Say, Advents of Christ, as in there's two. Like, if you were celebrating Christmas, maybe you'd be really excited that you get to do it twice, right? You get to set up your little calendar with little boxes, you know, a couple times a year, right? Two Advents is what he's calling it there. I titled the lesson The Advents of Christ because, as we may see by the end of the morning, there may be more than two if you're studying your Bible rightly divided, which is what he is wanting us to do. So we're going to dig into that a little bit. The Bible is very clear in the Old Testament that God has promised to Israel a holy one, a chosen one, an anointed one, a Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. That's what Christ means in the New Testament portion of your scripture, the anointed one, the Messiah. And God promised this holy one to save the nation of Israel from their enemies and to bring them into their land and to make them a nation above the nations and to multiply their seed and bless the whole world through them. And we learn as the Old Testament progresses, we learn more and more information about this coming Messiah. It is not something that the Old Testament scriptures is silent about or even something that is necessarily like hidden in between the lines. It's a very clear teaching in the scriptures that there is a promised one coming to Israel. Now, how people interpret that and which scriptures they think are talking about that or not and what that means for their theology, that's all over the board. But the fact that there is a promised holy one to come is very clear in the scriptures, right? In fact, Scofield says, and I'll quote from the chapter in the booklet, he says, "Prophecy foretells a splendid and resistless sovereign purging the earth with awful judgments, regathering dispersed Israel, restoring the throne of David in more than Solomon's splendor, and introducing a reign of profound peace and perfect righteousness." And yes, he got that correct. That is clear in the Old Testament that God promised such a one to the nation of Israel to institute these things. Let's look at some of the correct references that he provides in his booklet to prove that. Isaiah chapter 1. We will not go through all of these references for you today, but they're on the outline for you to study further on your own. Isaiah 1, 1 through 12. I don't think that I want to read all of that. Let's go to the next one, actually. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. It's a little shorter of a passage. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children out of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So you can see the land promised to Israel being fulfilled through this righteous branch, right? The Lord our righteousness and this king that is going to make this happen. Daniel 7 reiterates a similar theme. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son, capital S, Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's some king in some kingdom. So there's prophecy after prophecy in the scriptures that tell of this coming king to save Israel and rule the world with them and through them. Luke 1, 31 through 33 reiterates this promise, and we start to get the connection in the New Testament portion of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus is that prophesied one.
Amen.
And that is really not disputed outside of the Jewish community, right? So we'll get to that in a minute, but the Bible points to Jesus as being this prophesied Messiah. So the prophecy of Messiah was known from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan was cursed along with man and the earth and everything else because of the sin that entered, and God makes a promise that Satan will be crushed even though he causes some damage beforehand, right? And so all the way back to Genesis 3, this promise of this coming one is there. And when we look back, having this much history on our side to benefit from what has gone on, we can see even more than they saw in the time that they were living and writing about these things. So this prophecy of this coming one was known from the beginning. But as I mentioned before, as time progressed and God continued to deal with the nation of Israel and reveal more and more to them about what he would do through them in their current days and in their future, this promise of a Messiah was a pride and a hope for Israelites and for Jews, right? Because obviously, as you can read in the scriptures, they experienced much suffering and much persecution from their neighboring nations and the world around them, except for small glimmers of hope here and there that we read about. They typically were a very troubled nation, but because they had this promise of God, they had the hope that they one day would not be. It is also interesting to note that apart from that hope, they did not ever cease to exist to be, which is also something that speaks to God's promise to protect them. But they have not yet seen all of the promises that God had given them fulfilled. And up until the advent of Jesus coming in the flesh, they had not seen the Messiah figure either, right? But this was a pride of all Jews that was later promised to Israel, this idea of a Messiah. In fact, in the law itself, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells Israel at that time as he's delivering the law that God will raise up a capital P prophet that is greater than Moses is. And that is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, this coming one that will be even greater than Moses, who prior to Jesus coming was the greatest leader that Israel ever had, maybe Solomon notwithstanding. But Moses was like the founder of the nation born from Egypt, right? So this promised Messiah was supposed to be greater than him. If you look at John chapter 1, just to prove the point here that this idea of the expected, anticipated coming of a Savior, I have to point this out. I do not believe that you should take verses out of your Bible. But 1-year-olds don't know that yet. And I see that that is a problem. In John 1:41, Jesus has just been baptized. I'm going to try to do this without scripture in front of me. How's that go? Jesus has just been baptized. His followers, he's starting to gain a following here. And they find him and and people are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They're saying, hey, this is the one that was promised, and they're starting to recognize and believe that it is so, and they say in John 1:41 that they have found the Messiah, right? And then that's where you learn that Messiah and Christ are the same term there in John 41. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Don't have scripture to back up what I'm saying from scripture. That's hard. You need the word of God. Like, you need a printed copy in front of you. Like, you should not rely on your own memory all the time. There's your Bible preservation lesson for today, right? Yeah, there's one over there. Thank you. If you flip over a couple chapters to John 4:25, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, right? Now, this is a Samaritan woman, and that means that she is somehow connected with the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which we've been studying on Tuesday nights, and how they were exiled, and all that. She's somewhere in that lineage of things. But that means that she is from the lineage of Israel. And so she also would claim this promise of this coming one, even though they may have been practicing the false religion that was set up by one of the wicked kings there. So in John 4:25, as Jesus is talking to this woman, the woman says unto Jesus, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. You see the import, even an exiled Samaritan who had been a part of false religion and false practices and all this. Israel did not come back, remember, when they came back to the land maybe 400 or 500 years before this event. And they were brought back out of Babylon. That was just the southern two tribes. That wasn't the northern tribes. So here's this woman who is quite far removed from what God is actually doing, and she's still holding on to the hope of a coming Messiah. Amen. That God had promised her people, right? And we're not going to get too much into the dialogue there, just to point out that the promise of a Messiah, that one would come, was anticipated by all of Israel because God had given it to them. Paul makes this point in Romans when he says that the things of God were given to Israel, the oracles of God were given to Israel, the promised one of God was given to Israel. He was promised to Israel. Jesus was promised to Israel. So the word Advent is sometimes used in just the language and conversation of meaning an anticipated arrival or an anticipated of an important event or a coming of something, but it is really kind of reserved for theological and ceremonial conversation, right? And by that I mean, when you say Advent, people usually associate it with a season and with a custom and with a tradition of something that has to do with Christmas time and Jesus' birth. And even if they don't know what all that means, that's typically how people are associating it with, that's what they're associating it with. And the reason why is because the coming of the Messiah was a highly anticipated and expected thing that Israel had been looking for. And so when Christians see that in the Bible and they don't rightly understand their Bible and they accept the practice of pagan religions and false religions for 2,000 years, they end up with these systems of things. But you see in there the right understanding that Jesus was coming was a big deal. Now, they didn't know it was Jesus until he came, but that the Holy One appearing to Israel was something that Israel was very much looking forward to, something that they should have recognized and celebrated, not in the way that you and I might witness people celebrating it today, but in the way that we're reading in the scriptures, how Simon and the other disciples were so excited that they found the Messiah. He's here. We've identified him. We know who he is, and he's come. Like, that was a great time, or it should have been, in Israel's history. So that's the word Advent. That's where it comes from, and that's what it's used in theological discussions to talk about the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, okay? In case you're curious, the etymology of the word ad, meaning near, and vent, coming from various Latin words, meaning come. So a near coming, an expected, important coming that's going to happen. So the whole world anticipated the arrival of this promised one for 4,000 years. I mean, since the fall. Since Genesis 3, this promise of this one to come had been there. And 4,000 years after that promise, he finally arrives in Jesus, incarnate in the flesh, right? Of course, that's 6,000 years if you're a Jew, because if you're a Jew, you don't believe Jesus was the one, and so you're still waiting for the Holy One and the promised one. And you might even start to maybe think that that's not something that's actually going to literally happen, because It's a long time for a promise like that to still be out there. But of course, Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah to Israel. And so that was 4,000 years of human history until he came, and it's been about 2,000 years since. And all who believe that Jesus is the Christ recognize his first coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You wouldn't know he was the Christ if it weren't for the biblical record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describing what detailed in all of that. And sometimes when we're trying to teach here the doctrine that the instructions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the context of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't for the church, the body of Christ today, they are necessary books in your Bible that you need to know. Primarily, it describes and proves that Jesus is the Christ.
Amen.
Okay, and so we need to have that information, and we need to know that. And so anybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ only believes that because they've read it in the Scripture. And in fact, Scofield says that, and I think it's a good point, and so I will read it out loud from the booklet for you. He says that the Jews were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken concerning the sufferings of their Messiah, and we are slow of heart to believe all that they have spoken concerning his glory. We'll get to that in a minute. But surely the greater reproach is ours. Surely the greater reproach is ours, for it ought to be easier to believe that the Son of God would come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory than it would be that he came as a babe in Bethlehem and the carpenter of Nazareth. Right, he's making the point there to say, if you were expecting this Holy One of Israel, as we've read and it's been described in the Scriptures, you would expect a pretty magnificent coming, right? This king that's going to set up peace and righteousness all over the world and have an everlasting kingdom, you do not expect him to come the way that Jesus came. As it was described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Scofield makes the point correctly to say, while they were wrong to not believe he was the Christ, they should have believed he was, you can't necessarily fault them for why they didn't believe it, right? In the sense that they were expecting, by looking at the prophecies, they were expecting a magnificent coming. And that magnificent coming didn't happen, right? And so you understand maybe why they wouldn't have seen that. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute too. And this is the point that I really wanted to drive home here. He says, indeed, we believe the latter. He's talking about the incarnate coming. We believe the latter because it has happened, not because the prophets foretold it. The reason why you believe Jesus is the Christ is because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the record that proves there that he was fulfilling prophecies that he was the Christ. You didn't believe Jesus was the Christ because you studied prophecy and read about Bethlehem and read about a suffering servant, and then saw that Jesus was that. That's not how you learned that Jesus was the Christ, right? I think it's a good point. Let's talk about the Jews there a minute. Many of the prophecies of his coming were literally fulfilled. Where he was from, how the virgin birth, the many things that he said and did in his lifetime, we can look back at now and see that he was fulfilling prophecies. A lot of those we see because he said it. Thus it was fulfilled is a very common phrase that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as it tells us and teaches us that what Jesus just said or did actually fulfills a prophecy that proves he's the Messiah. If you didn't have that New Testament reference to point you to that, you probably would have missed it. The disciples did because they did not know that something as important as he had to die. Do you recall? We've studied that out many times. You say, well, the disciples are going around preaching a gospel, and yet they didn't know that he had to die. So what gospel were they preaching? We make this point all the time to show a dispensational contextual difference, right? If you think that through a minute. Like, they believed he was the Messiah, but didn't know he had to die. And he shows them in the Scriptures later how the Scriptures said the Messiah had to die, but they didn't know that. And yet they were still able to identify him as the Messiah. That's interesting. So there were things that he was saying and doing that the Old Testament prophets said Messiah would do or say. And people recognized that as such and believed it. But all of the prophecies about the suffering servant, they were not aware of. We're talking about Jesus. He had to teach them that later. And so that's what when Scofield says that, you know, we really shouldn't fault the Jews as much as people tend to do, for they're missing the Messiah. Jesus didn't. Remember? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Amen. Interesting. So Jesus also recognized that that might have been a hard thing to see. And it was the people who needed him most and the people who had nothing to offer really but faith that he was the Messiah that really believed that he was. This is interesting how that plays out. So many prophecies of his coming, of the Messiah's coming, were literally fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the most obvious ones were not, which is why most Jews did not believe him. And so Scripture, Scofield correctly notes this as well. Scripture requires that Jesus return after Acts 1:9 in order to finish fulfilling the prophecies about the Holy One. So like I mentioned before, the Scriptures prophesy this magnificent coming Savior of the nation of Israel that will be king forever, instituting peace and righteousness on the whole world. That was clear. That's what all the Jews were looking forward to. That never happened. Pause for effect, right? Because there's all sorts of interpretations of why. Because it's obvious to everybody that Messiah was supposed to do that. And that's where a lot of eschatological end times, what's still future left to happen, doctrinal positions come from. People trying to make sense of the fact that they believe that Jesus was the promised Holy One because of the record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he did not yet fulfill all the things that the Old Testament prophets said he would and that he himself said that he would. So they have to decide, how are we going to say that he is the Messiah and still have those other things that were said about him be true? That is what separates a lot of Christianity from other parts of Christianity, is how they sort that out, is how they figure that out. Scofield is attempting to try to solve some problems in this chapter because he recognized in his day and most of 2,000 years of Christian history, people could not make sense of the time gap. People could not make sense of why when Jesus said the time is near, the time is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, this generation shall not pass until these things are fulfilled. These kinds of phrases that Jesus seemed to indicate that things were near and things were going to happen soon about these promises, and yet they didn't. And he teaches that he's got to go away and come back. And the implication there being when he comes back, he will personally and bodily fulfill the rest of the promises. Amen. So you have to know that the term preterist, if you're not familiar, preterist means in the past. That's what it means. So a preterist believes that all the prophecies have already been fulfilled in the past. If you don't think that, then you're a futurist, and you think that there are still prophecies to be fulfilled in the future from now. So these are two doctrinal positions that can be taken. There's really no such thing, I don't think, as a full preterist. I mean, there are people that claim to be, but even full preterists and Muslims think that Jesus will do something later to institute the eternal state, because everybody recognizes we're not in the eternal state. This is not like forever right now. Like, everybody realizes that. So even in preterist eschatology and when they, you know, would draw out maybe a timeline to describe when they think things happen and what happens when, there's a time where the things, the way that we do them now, cease being. There's a final judgment, and then there's an eternal state. To find somebody who doesn't believe that last part, that's a really rare duck. So even people who would claim to be preterists or amillennialists, even, where they think we're living in the millennium now, and Christ will still come back at the end of that. So they still think there's something that Christ has to do in the future. But most of the prophecies, they will say, are already fulfilled. This is exactly what Scofield is trying to combat in his book, because a lot of people were being influenced by amillennialism and postmillennialism to say that, well, we can't really take the Bible literally, because if we were to take the Bible literally, then there should be things that should have been fulfilled already or things that should be happening a certain way. And so they're trying to wrestle with the prophecies of the coming one and how some of them were fulfilled and some of them were not. right? And that's why he makes the point of having a chapter in his book, Rightly Dividing, that you have to understand that there are two advents of Christ, and the first one has happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It ended when he left in Acts 1:9, and then he's going to come back again. So these are some things that Scofield points out that are correct about the two advents, right? Now, the next thing we have to note is that there are things in this chapter that are confusing because he's conflating various comings of Christ, okay? It's generally assumed and accepted by Christians that there are two comings of Christ, which is why he titles this chapter Two Advents. Generally, as I mentioned just a second ago, even amillennialists will have to admit at some point that Christ does come back to instill the eternal state, which means he's coming back, which is a second advent, right? So even if they think that we're living in the kingdom now, and whether things are getting worse, like the amillennialists say, or whether things are going to get better before Christ returns, like the postmillennialists say, that Christ is eventually going to come back for the final judgment and institute like eternity, right? So they have to at least admit that. But then as people start studying the scripture in the time of Scofield and a little bit before that and since, they start seeing that, well, the timing of that second advent is interesting because they're learning some things about what needs to happen before or after. And this is where all the confusion sets in. How will he return? When will he return? For whom is he coming? For what purpose? What comes before? What comes after? How many returns are there? This is all the debate. Scofield doesn't do a great job in his booklet of addressing all of that debate. He really is just talking about some explanations of what Christ's second coming could be that are he deems bogus, right? And he details those towards the end of the chapter, and we'll go through those here in a little bit. They're really not answering most of the substantial questions that arise about Jesus' second coming. And because a lot of those questions come when you start digging into the scripture more, because he actually conflates a lot of things with the comings of Christ before and after, it almost alleviates some of that confusion. So when you start to rightly divide, sometimes you start creating more messes than there were before. And ultimately, you get the solutions to those things resolved because of your right understanding of the Bible. But when you realize you have a knot and you start to untie it, and then you're like, oh, this is a mess. And now you're holding like five or six knots. Have you ever done this? You had like a chain or something that's all tied up. You're like, oh, I've got a knot in my chain. I'll just untie it. And you start untying it, and then you can't, and you're stuck, and you get it. But eventually, you can work the thing out, and you've got the knots are gone. But the work was harder than just having the knot to begin with sometimes. And that's kind of what we're dealing with here. Scofield recognized there was a knot, but when we start to untangle that knot for him, then the problem is actually a little worse than what he thought it was. So he misses it a little bit there. But I put on the top of your outline, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. This may be the strongest scriptural support why people just accept the idea that there are only two advents, because the Bible specifically says a second one, right? Hebrews 9:26, it says, "But now once in the end of the world hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now we all know when that happened. That was at the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "And unto them that look for him," that he's gone now. That's what that statement means. He's left, and now we're looking for him. "He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And salvation would be some sort of end goal, yes. It's like people are wanting to be saved. Israel was looking forward to being saved in the times of restitution of all things. Like Peter preaches in Acts 3, he's going to come back and fulfill the rest of the promises, restore the kingdom of Israel. And so this is where Christians get the idea that he came once, and he's going to come a second, an implicit last time. What they've done, to let the cat out of the bag, maybe earlier in the outline than I want to, is they have skipped over some other comings of Christ. Amen. That were not prophesied. Now, it was the second coming of Christ that the writer of Hebrews refers to was prophesied. And we'll see that here in a minute. It just was not an easy thing to see in the prophecies, which is probably why people didn't understand it, because it was not easy to see. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Scofield correctly asserts that the second coming, or this idea of two advents, or what people refer to as the return of Christ, is made clear in the New Testament. It was not clear in the Old Testament that there were two comings. Just like it wasn't clear in the Old Testament about the three-in-one nature of the Godhead. That was not clear. Is when Jesus arrived and said, I'm the Son, I come from the Father, and I will send the Spirit, that we start putting together this doctrine of the three-in-one. Not man-made. Jesus exposes it as the truth. And then when you go look, you take that truth and understanding, you go look back at the Old Testament, and then you start to see it everywhere. You're like, oh, I see, there's three going on there, right? That's how that works. The same is true with the Advents. So there were prophecies of this coming one, and it gave information about the coming one, how he would come, when he would come, where he would come from, what he would do. But they were kind of intermingled. The comings were intermingled with each other. And so it wasn't easy to see without further revelation that the prophecies were actually talking about two separate comings. And this was like a major theme in Jesus' earthly ministry. Just about every parable is about him going away, right? And so he's hiding that information from people who don't believe him. And then he turns around and explains to his believers that, listen, I've come, yes, and you've correctly identified me as the Messiah, but I have to go away now, and I will come back. And when I do, that's when we will fulfill the rest of these promises. That is the theme of most of what he talks about, is the new covenant fulfillment of Israel's promises at his second return. So Scofield is correct when he says it's from the New Testament that it's made clear from Jesus' own words, the apostles' writings, and even angels, that Christ will have to come back. If you look at Matthew 24, one of many examples where Jesus is teaching this further revelation about Israel's prophetic program and his own return to the earth, Matthew 24, verse 30. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. He's talking about something in the future. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, if you'll turn over there, this, I've mentioned it a few times already, but just to show you, this is where Jesus leaves from his first coming. And he said unto them, after they asked, is it now time for him to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples still didn't get the comings. He explained it to them, but they didn't fully grasp it. Didn't make sense. Maybe the second coming was like out of the grave. That's not a bad assumption, right? It's like he came, he's dead, he's buried, and no, look, he's come back, right? And so you can't fault Peter for asking the question. We kind of make fun of the disciples for their ignorance, but what I'm trying to do is get you to sympathize a little bit, as Scofield does as well. And so I'm trying to take Scofield's approach to this topic here as he wrote it in his booklet. It's like, yeah, they were wrong to disbelieve. They were wrong to be ignorant. But we can all put ourselves in the place of ignorant people who don't believe and know things, right? And that's what we're trying to do here. So the disciples ask, wilt thou this time again restore the kingdom of Israel? Oh, good, you're back to life. You've come again. So as you mentioned, you got to go away. You did that for 3 days. Now you're back. And now we can move on with fulfilling the prophecies. And what does he say? Jesus says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. And he says some other things there. And then in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He's gone again. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These would be angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He's going to come back, right? So you've got Jesus teaching this, you've got angels explaining this, and you have the writers of Scripture, obviously inspired by the Holy Ghost, saying this as well. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now, these are verses that Scofield does include in his booklet. So for what he has right, I'm trying to use the verses that he supports his points with. As Justin has said in the lessons prior to this one, the point of the series is not to just bash a man or to tear him down or drag him through the mud, but to be discerning in what people are communicating about doctrine, because his material exists still and is very prominent in certain circles. And so you need to be aware of what he said that was right, and what he said that wasn't, so that you can be someone who can rightly divide the scriptures, not being ashamed, right? That's what he's trying to do too. This world, I mean, what are they going to say about us in 100 years, you know, if the Lord tarries that long and people are still studying rightly and standing for the truth? You preach with conviction because what you believe you're learning is true from the scripture, right? And you don't stand up here and preach because you think you're wrong, right? That is weird. We just stand up and just like try to get somebody to believe something, and you're like, well, I don't even believe that. But I've met preachers who say that, right? So that's a thing, I guess. But we're here in sincerity and trying to honestly and in sincerity communicate the truth. And so no doubt somebody will take my lesson soon and rip it apart and tell me where I was wrong. And as long as they're doing that from scripture, that's fine. But we're trying to be helpful here with what Scofield has presented. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, Paul writes, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," that's future, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is talking about a second coming of Jesus Christ where he comes back in wrath and judgment. That was part of the prophesied comings of the Messiah that Jesus also said in Matthew 24 that he was going to come back to do. So this coming back to judge the world in flaming fire and vengeance, Paul is referencing a future prophetic fulfillment of Christ's coming. You see that? So now's where we get into a little bit of where Scofield maybe misses the mark a little bit. I think he myopically states that both comings are easily seen in the Old Testament. Now, I just read to you a part where of his booklet where he said that you can't really fault them for not believing because it's hard to see. At the beginning of the chapter, he says it's clear to see that there are two different comings of the Messiah. So you see, it's just from one page to the next, we're not consistent in what we're communicating here, Mr. Scofield. And so he misses the opportunity to describe progressive revelation a little bit by doing that. And so I've tried to explain to you today how it might be easy for them to have missed it because of the way the prophecies were written. It's not that the prophecies are untrue, but the way they're written, without further information revealed, you don't understand that it's two comings. Sounds like one. And maybe even parts of it doesn't even make sense, because how could both of those things happen at the same time? And so you're sitting there scratching your head. And this is exactly what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn over there, he's talking about prophets and the writers of prophecy in time past. In Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says that the salvation that he's preaching about to New Testament Israel is salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So he's saying the prophets wrote down in their books, in the prophecies, salvation that was to come to Israel. And yet they searched and inquired diligently about how that should be, right? Look at the next verse. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's two comings. The sufferings of Christ happened when he came the first time. The glory that should follow is still yet future. And so what Peter is saying is that the very men who wrote the prophecies inspired by God, but they wrote the prophecies about the comings of Christ, they were searching and trying to figure out, they could not understand this sufferings and glory, this two-part communication about the Messiah. They didn't get it. The prophets that wrote it down didn't get it. That's kind of mind-blowing if you think about it, right? They were the guys that wrote it down, and they didn't understand what they were writing. People had those prophets and read them and studied them, And they didn't understand. The disciples were walking around with Jesus in the flesh, and they didn't understand. Jesus educated them after his resurrection for 40 days, and they still didn't understand in Acts 1 that it wasn't time for the second coming. Schofield says that the reason the first century Jews rejected Jesus was because they spiritualized the scriptures. And that may be true. He makes an interesting parallel there to say, just like today, when people can't see the kingdom of God as it describes, they say, well, it must be a spiritual kingdom. It must be within us, right? It must be the way that God is reigning through believers. And he'll go on to dispel how some of those things are wrong. But that's how people would maybe spiritualize today things in the Bible that don't seem to make sense to them. He said that's how first century Jews might have done it with the sufferings. Maybe. I don't think so, because first century Jews that didn't believe Jesus was the Christ are the same kind of Jews that exist today and have existed for the last 2,000 years. And the way that those Jews have consistently interpreted the prophecies of the suffering was that it was about the nation itself. And we have seen in our studies of prophets in the Old Testament here that oftentimes when it's talking about Israel and it's talking about Christ, it can kind of sound like both at the same time. And so you could see, I think, much easier there how many of the prophecies of the nation suffering, they would just assume that the suffering that the prophets are talking about had to do with that and not the Messiah itself, because that stands in such stark contrast to who the Messiah figure was supposed to be. So I don't think it was spiritualizing nearly as much as it was displacing the prophecy on the wrong recipient, or maybe seeing a part of the prophecy was kind of like a double prophecy. A lot of those prophecies about the anointed one and the holy one is also talking about Israel. So it's like a prophecy about both, where it talks about Israel suffering and Christ suffering. So it's both. They just didn't see that it was for the Messiah as well, which isn't spiritualizing the text. That's just missing the applicant of who the prophecy was to be applied to. So likely they associated the suffering servant with the nation, not Christ. And you can see a little bit of that in Mark 9, verse 12. Now, we will often go to Mark 9, 32 and other parallel passages where in Mark 9, 31, Jesus taught his disciples and said unto them that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise a third day. Now, this is definitely the suffering part of the first coming. He's explaining to them this. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask. Suffering servant, what? That doesn't make any sense. You're the prophesied king. You see how they did not get the suffering part? Now back up to verse 12. If you go back up to verse 9, he said, and they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. This was just after the transfiguration. He just showed his heavenly glory there to three of them. And the Son of Man, he said, tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what rising from the dead should mean. And then they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And I almost wonder if this is like them going, that was really weird what he just said about the rising from the dead thing. And so they're trying to probe around by asking maybe different questions and try to get him to explain more about what that is. And he answered them and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He's talking, it is written. Jesus says it is written about the Son of Man that he needs to suffer. And this language of be set at naught is prophetic language. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So you see the disciples are confused. They don't understand what's going on. Like he's talking about rising from the dead. He's talking about suffering and being set at naught. And later in the chapter, he describes the death and resurrection even, and the disciples have no idea what he's talking about as it relates to him as the Messiah. They don't make that connection. Where Schofield gets it worse wrong, because that's all really speculation. What did people 2,000 years ago think? Well, if it wasn't written in the scripture, I don't know. Like, we're just guessing here. We're trying to play detective forensics, right? Try to figure out motives and intent. We don't know. We don't know what people thought back there. We can just, you know, maybe give a best guess based on some scriptural evidence of some other things. But this is where he really makes a mess. Scofield wrongly claims, and I quote, "The second advent is a promise to the church as well as the Jew." And then he begins conflating Christ's prophesied return for Israel, which we've been talking about all morning so far, with his unprophesied return for the body of Christ. He just starts making them the same thing. And he gives verses for both and just puts them right next to each other. Okay? And this is where he's not rightly dividing at all. He's wrongly conflating. He's putting them together, which we all have experience with people doing to wrest the scriptures, right? But some of the scriptures that he uses, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians 15, these are some Pauline passages describing a return of Christ that is different than the second return that was prophesied of the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. There's your first clue. Now, you might not get that from this verse alone, but when you study other verses that Paul writes about a mystery that was hid and kept secret since the world began, and it was not revealed until it was given to the Apostle Paul, can you start to really understand that what he's saying is something that they did not know before?
Amen.
Okay. But it does say right here that I show you a mystery. So that'll give you a little bit of a clue. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He's talking about a future time from there when he's writing that the body of Christ will be changed into a glorified body, those that still remain. Right? And Scofield just makes that when Christ returns for Israel, the prophesied return. He makes that as a something that's going to happen when Christ comes the second time for Israel. So he says that the second coming is a promise to the church, the body of Christ, as well as to Israel. And he uses this verse as one proof for that. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. There's another verse that he uses. Now, we're reading specific Pauline verses that are pointing to a return of Christ that was kept secret since the world began. That alone means that there's more than two Advents. So he calls this chapter two Advents. I titled my lesson, The Advents of Christ, because there's more than two. Amen. If you're talking beyond prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. That we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Which delivered us from the wrath to come. When Jesus comes, he's coming back in wrath, in vengeance. And so Paul says that we're to wait for the Son to come from heaven, and he will deliver us from the wrath. Now, people will do all sorts of gymnastics to reconcile verses. Surely you're familiar with that. Verses as contrary and polar opposite of each other as faith without works, faith with works, which one is it? And people will do all sorts of jumping around and dancing around the bush to try to make them work and say the same thing. And there's no different here. That's what Scofield and other people who do not see that there's more than one coming advent yet remaining, they'll just conflate it all together. And when you press them on what the differences are, they have a really hard time sorting out those details. Scofield proves that in his writing. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Here we go again. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That's a second coming, or it's another coming, right? Do you see why? You see how they conflate it, right? That's the obvious point, right? Jesus taught he's going to come again. We've got verses that say Jesus is going to come again, and so we just assume that all the coming agains are the same coming again. That is not rightly dividing. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we have this catching away of saints in the body of Christ to meet the Lord in the air. The prophecies of the second return say that Jesus will come from heaven in the air, but he lands on the earth, splits mountains in half, all kinds of things. That's not what this is talking about. It's a different coming. Turn to Titus 2:13. Now, again, these are verses that Scofield uses to say that the second coming is a promise to the church. On one hand, he's right that God has said that he will come again for the church. That's a correct statement. But he makes that coming again the same coming that Jesus is going to do for Israel when he comes to pour out wrath and judgment on the earth and set up the kingdom. Right? He makes those the same. And that's what we're... So I'm using the verses that he's using, the Pauline verses, to show that it's for the church too. That's his point that he's trying to make. Titus 2:13, where it says that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. An appearing is an advent. That's the same thing. And I believe that's what I'd like to point out next, is that if Christ's appearing is rightly used synonymously with a coming, then there's also a few others that we have to consider. So we have the one already, the first prophesied coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Acts 1:9, he's gone. Now we know that there is a second prophesied coming that is necessitated by the fact that many prophecies about the Messiah have been left unfulfilled. And Jesus himself says that he will come back to fulfill them. Right? So that's how we know that this is accurate as well. This is in the future from where we are at here. You are here. Okay. So we know we have a second prophesied coming. Now, we also, we haven't fleshed this out too much in this lesson about the fact that the coming that Paul preaches is different than the future coming that he preaches is different than this second coming. Okay, because we just saw that Paul says it's a mystery coming about the church, the body of Christ. So we have a body of Christ mystery. We'll call it a catching away. Coming. Otherwise commonly known as the rapture, right? Which is not a word in your Bible. But that's supposed to happen sometime in the future as well. So right now, we've got coming, coming, coming. So there's three already. So two Advents, only if you're talking about Israel. You can call it two Advents if you're talking about Israel. That is true. The writers of Hebrews made that very clear. He's going to come back a second time to fulfill the rest of the prophecies. But what about 2 Timothy 1:10? In verse 9, it says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. What appearing is he talking about? Because Paul wasn't appointed an apostle here during this period of the first coming. And this coming that we looked at that Paul writes about is still yet future. But he's talking about an appearing of Christ. Right? That's right, when he came to Paul, which would be Acts chapter 9. So here we have an appearing of the gospel, right? Of the dispensation of the grace of God to Paul. That, he says, is an appearing of Christ.
Amen.
You can double check a reference on that in Acts 26, 16, where he is testifying in court. But some people say, well, that's not like a coming back of Christ. It's like a vision, right? Maybe he had like, maybe he's just like Daniel had a dream and God spoke to him in the dream and showed him things and told him things. Maybe that's how it was with Paul. You read in Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22, Paul is, in Acts chapter 9, Paul's not recounting his testimony, but Luke is writing it out, what happened. And in Acts 22, Paul's in court and he's recounting his testimony and he just talks about a bright light, right? He couldn't see, bright light, heard voice, knocked him down, all this kind of thing. You say, well, that doesn't mean that he came. I mean, that could be a miraculous thing. Like God spoke at Jesus' baptism. There were words there. Like God the Father didn't like appear, come to earth. I mean, that was Jesus' job. But look at Paul's testimony in Acts 26, verse 16. Paul's recounting the event in Acts 9, and he's quoting Jesus, what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Paul quotes Jesus as saying that Jesus appeared to Paul, came to Paul for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And he goes on to describe part of his ministry about going to the Gentiles. So Paul says that Jesus said this is an appearing of Christ, and that Jesus said that there will be other appearings to Paul. You can speculate somewhat where some of those were in the book of Acts when you're reading and Paul has encounters with Jesus in Acts. These are unprophesied comings and returnings of Christ to earth to communicate things that were not known before to the Apostle Paul about a mystery dispensation. So at the very least, we have five comings. We have the two prophesied ones. So there's your two advents to Israel. Then you have the unprophesied appearing of Jesus Christ in Acts 9, where he says that he will appear again. So that's at least one, probably more. But at least one, and you have record of one in Acts. And then you have this one that Paul says is still future. For the rest of the body of Christ, it's alive at that time. So we have at least five appearings of Christ. So just to call it second coming or two advents is to totally miss the mystery, is to totally miss what God is doing now. You need to recognize that there are two for Israel, because that's something Israel missed, something the prophets had a hard time with, something the disciples had a hard time with. But and there are two. Jesus came once, and he will come back.
Amen.
But there are more than that if you consider what happens in this dispensation and how God dealt with the Apostle Paul. Christ's prophetic return brings judgment and wrath, followed by glory in all the earth. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul actually exhorts the Thessalonians to take comfort in that fact, that God is going to bring justice and judgment to the earth at the second prophesied coming. But there is no judgment or wrath when Christ returns for the church in the air. Look at Colossians 3, trying to show how they're different, rightly dividing the advents, which unfortunately Schofield failed to do. Colossians 3, 4. Verse 2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Amen.
So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear for us, the body of Christ, we get glory. Now, when he comes the second time, he comes in glory with his holy angels in glory. But the people down here to where he's coming, that's not glory. That doesn't happen until after. So he comes with wrath and then glory. The second coming culminates in glory, but does not start with it. Paul says when he appears the second time for us, it's glory. No wrath. We've been delivered from wrath.
Amen.
Okay. He says that again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. He mentions the appearing, that he wants Timothy to keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's referencing this here. Then he, interestingly, in the next verse, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, which is kind of like both, right? Clearly, he's showing that he's got power when he resurrects people in the twinkling of an eye, changes their body to a heavenly body, and we're caught up in the air with him. That's a display of power to those that believe. But here is also a display of power to those on the earth, and here's a display of power. I mean, this whole future bit is a display of God's power.
Amen.
When he reconciles all things unto himself and takes heaven and earth back under his dominion. So that's basically the sum of the chapter. He spends the rest of the chapter attempting to refute those who oppose a literal personal bodily return of Christ. Those people who might spiritualize the return to mean something that it's not. I've listed those positions on the back of your outline. We're not going to go through those. Like I said before, and he mentions as well, they're really kind of silly explanations. And he uses a similar word, futile. It's like, this is really all you've come up with on how to deal with the returns of Christ yet future. So he tries to quickly refute what those are. But apparently in his day, and you'll see some of these are still true today, people were claiming that the future return is actually the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. That's when Christ returns. Except the problem with that is that's not Christ, that's the Holy Ghost. So how do we deal with that? Some people were saying that the conversion of a sinner to Christ is Christ appearing. And he makes the point that when somebody comes to Christ, that's them coming to Christ, not Christ coming to them. But, you know, semantics at this point. That's an incorrect teaching nonetheless. The death of a Christian, again, similar kind of idea. And again, where he was getting these things, he doesn't really say. Clearly, they were arguments being made in his day that he was trying to refute from the Bible to say, you know, these people who teach these things are wrong, and he would try to say why, though he didn't spend a whole lot of time on that. People who said the destruction of Jerusalem was the return of Christ, that's still popular today with your preterists. Most amillennialists say that, the destruction of Jerusalem, except not all of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. They conflate the other prophecies with the destruction. So there is prophecy about the destruction. There's prophecy of him coming in judgment and wrath. And they take the judgment and wrath and say, well, the judgment and wrath was poured out on Jerusalem. See? And they grab all the other unfulfilled prophecies and they throw them in that bucket. So they don't really do a good job of addressing those. The diffusion of Christianity. And this is the position of most postmillennialists, which is very similar to the amillennialists, except the postmillennialists, that'll tear your tongue up real fast, postmillennialists think that before Christ returns in the end, things are actually going to get better and better, right? And so they believe that the coming of Christ that he spoke about really has to do with like Christianity getting better and better and spreading throughout the world and more people coming to the gospel in this kind of sense. So we're not going to deal with that. He kind of shoots those positions down a little bit by saying that the prophecies still haven't been fulfilled. So what do you do with that? He takes a literal reading of the scripture, which is the right way to do it. If you take a literal reading of the scripture, you're going to need to be mid-Acts at some point because it's the only way to reconcile all of the scriptures literally and not have to make something say something it doesn't.
Amen.
For the last couple minutes here, I want to look at a few passages on the back of your outline. Much of the confusion surrounding the returns of Christ and eschatological positions about what will happen in the end times and the returns of Christ and this kind of thing is cleared up by respecting the mystery revealed to Paul. That's what we've done today. We've respected that something different and new, unprophesied, happened in between the prophesied comings. And when you recognize that, it's kind of a key to understanding. E.W. Bullinger, whom we've referenced a few times in this series already as being a contemporary with C.I. Schofield, even though they may not have had any much interaction, if any at all, they were contemporaries who lived at the same time and were both theologians, both trying to take the Bible literally and understand the Bible. He writes in his appendix number 72 in his companion Bible, the quote on the back of your outline says, the object of this appendix is to show that in the Old Testament, while this present dispensation was kept secret, there are remarkable breaks which can be explained only after we have the key put into our hands. Which is a nice statement. When you understand that there's progressive revelation in the Bible, they didn't know everything all at once. And once you learn something further in the progression of the revelation, it is easier to look back and see and understand the things that have gone before. He's making that point here in his appendix when he compiles a list of verses where the comings are intertwined in one prophecy. And it's not until you understand that there are two distinct and separate prophetic comings that you can look at those prophecies and see it. I've listed some of those there on your outline. The most common one is Luke 4, 16 through 21. And I think I brought this up in a lesson that I did maybe earlier in the year or last year about how Jesus was dispensational himself. Amen. And you know that from this passage in Luke 4. Well, people, it's pejorative, right? So you say that you're dispensational and people accuse you of following Paul, not Jesus. And they say, well, I follow Jesus. And I say, well, Jesus was a dispensationalist. And you can take them to Luke 4 to show them how you know that. In Luke 4, verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And that place is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, by the way. And he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus read that about himself.
Amen.
And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. I think it was pretty evident, two reasons. One, he probably read it with much confidence, and it was probably very clear in his reading that he was referring to himself. You get that just later when they want to kill him because they know who he is because he's from that town. They're like, no way did you just say all that to all your friends and family, that you're the Messiah. Could you imagine if your neighbor, brother, sister, whatever said that? I mean, people have done that and have been called crazy, rightly, because they're not the Messiah, but he was. You say, well, what's so fascinating about that? Well, turn to Isaiah 61 and we'll show you how we know that Jesus was a dispensationalist. It's a pretty good quote. He read it right from the book, although he wouldn't have needed the book. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he finish the sentence? He stopped in the middle of a sentence. Now, that would be weird if you were reading anything. I mean, you picked a passage and just stopped and closed the book and sat down. You were done. I think the people in the synagogue knew not only were they mad that he was claiming to be the Messiah, but they knew that he stopped and were a little confused, right? So they stared at him. They're like, what on earth just happened? Like, here's this guy that we know reading, claiming to be the Messiah, and then he just stops in the middle of the sentence. This guy's weird. No, he's dispensational. Maybe be the same thing. He stopped before the day of vengeance of our God because Jesus knew that he didn't come to do that.
Amen.
He came to do the first coming, which is everything listed prior, everything that he read. And he knew that the day of the vengeance of our God wasn't till here. And so he stopped so that he would not lie. Because he's God and he can't sin. And so he only speaks what he came to do the first time. And so he stops exactly where he needs to stop because he knew that he was going to come again. And he knew that he was going to reveal a mystery to Paul. And he knew that the day of the vengeance of our Lord God didn't come for a long time. And so he wasn't going to say that's what he was here to do. Because what did he say? This day has this scripture been fulfilled. This day that he came has been fulfilled. Vengeance wasn't fulfilled there. No. Vengeance wouldn't be fulfilled there for thousands of years. And so he doesn't say that it's been fulfilled. Jesus is dispensational. And there's a lot of messianic prophecies that fall under that vein. Look at Matthew 21 in one hand and Matthew 12 in one hand and Isaiah 42 in the other. Matthew 12, 16. Jesus charged the disciples that they should not make him known. This is a question people often have about something in Jesus' ministry. Why did he tell his disciples to not publicize him? Well, here's your answer. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and his name shall in his name to the Gentiles trust." Interesting. Now turn back to Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. That's just a quote of the same thing, so I guess we don't really need to look at it. But you notice the till factor there? The till word in verse 4. He stops at the end of verse 3, by the way. And in verse 4 it says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth." Those are two separate comings. Zechariah 9. Well, we're running out of time. Let's go to a different one. I like 2 Timothy 4, where this isn't a prophecy so much, but it is something to consider regarding the timing of things and separate comings. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Well, you say, I don't understand how that's a separating of things. Well, look at it closely. Who shall judge the quick? That's the living. And the dead. I'm stepping on next week's lesson a little bit about resurrections and judgments. Okay, but you know the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium and the kingdom? Is he judging believers there? No. He's judging the dead. Hell cast up the dead. The sea cast up the dead. And there before the judgment throne are all the dead. And they're judged. All the damned are judged at the end of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's not when he judges the quick. The quick being the alive, right? The judgment seat of Christ for the body of Christ, when he judges what sort of work has been done in the body, probably happens right up here. After this catching away, you've got a judgment seat of Christ where he judges the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Interesting. See how you can be talking about two different things in the same verse? Amen. Otherwise, you got to find a place where both of those things happen at the same time. Right? Is he judging? I mean, there are judgments that are coming. I'm going to step on that lesson. There are judgments that are coming here. But who's Paul talking about? Because in the interim, he's saying, I charge thee to preach the word and be instant in season. So he's talking to Timothy. He's saying, you're going to do this, you're going to do this until the end of all things.
Yeah.
Right? When God appears and judges the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Right? It's just an interesting way to look at a verse and realize that it's a phrase that you might just read over and be like, yeah, that's stuff in the future. Well, it's hard to see stuff in the future. The prophets couldn't do it. Remember what Peter said? They were writing about stuff that was going to happen in the future. Way back here, the prophets were writing about this Messiah to come and these two prophesied comings, and they couldn't quite discern the difference, that there even was one. They were trying to figure out when all this was going to happen and how. And then after you learn some information, you can look back and you can see, that makes sense now that I know more information, how that's going to be. But in this verse right here, Paul's talking about two things that are yet future. And we know some things, and so we can kind of parse this out. But how you're going to figure out all those details might be a little sketchy and blurry because it hasn't happened yet. Seeing into the future is only a thing that God can do, right? And so the information that he gives us to be able to know some things about the future is like great enough to have anything. That's why prophecies were so amazing, right? The oracles of God, it's like, well, God's telling us what's going to happen and we win. Like, that's pretty neat information to have, right? That's what people go to the ball games with, insider information, and they place their bets. And it's like, that's cheating and all that, I get it. But that's the point. It's kind of like cheating, right? It's like, here's your living life, and God, like, shows up and it's like, hey, I'm going to give you some oracles of mine that should give you an advantage, right? And that's what Israel had. They had the prophecies. They had the oracles of God that would advantage them, that would prefer them over the other nations, that would give them special access to knowledge and information of things that was going to happen. And they could believe God and trust that it would happen and be true. And that was an advantage that they had. It's an advantage that we also have, given all of Scripture, but you only have that advantage if you rightly divide it. Because otherwise you're going to make a mess of all these things, and then you'll start building doctrines and belief systems off the things that haven't even happened yet, or of how you're supposed to operate today because you don't understand where to get your instructions. Where's your hope lie? So it's a joy to be able to understand God's word as he intended it to be understood.
Amen.
But that only happens when you respect how God has revealed the information over time progressively. Scofield tried to do that with the Advents, but he kind of missed the mark when it came to recognizing that Christ came back more than the first time, and yet he still will come back again for Israel. Right? All right. You can have fun separating those other verses with commas and things. You can see in Isaiah 9:6, for example, which is a real popular one around Christmas time, Advent time, and all that, where it's listing like all these titles and things that he will be and do. He was born of a virgin, and then all those things he did not do while he was here. He was not the Prince of Peace while he was on the earth. He wasn't a prince of nothing. He was a carpenter's son from Nazareth, right? He will be that in the future. And yet, the virgin birth, coming from Bethlehem, that happened here. Like, he's not going to be born of a virgin and come from Bethlehem here. You see, but they were written in the same prophecy. So what do you make of that? Well, there's two comings. And so that's what a lot of those examples of multiple comings in a single prophecy or passage are on the back that you can study out at home. All right, that's all. Any questions or comments about that?